With you all again. If you want to grab your Bible or a Bible that is located in front of you in our pew, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. If you're using a pew Bible, that is going to be found on page 836. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. And let us stand this evening for the reading of God's Word. So once more, this is God's holy and inspired word for us, the gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far, God's word, you may be seated. So we start 2023 with not one, but two new sermon series. Tonight we start our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and as one of your pastors, I want to thank you for all the support as we took you through some challenging books this past year in our evening service. I looked back over our preaching calendar this week, and we started off in that challenging and difficult book of Lamentations. I think we began that in April, and then as you know, we worked through all of the minor prophets except Jonah throughout the rest of our evening series. So I want to thank you for sticking with us. We have challenged your ability to stand for scripture readings as we have walked through some of those often neglected portions of God's word, though they are very important to us. And really the thought process behind this as one of your pastors or as pastors, both Joel and myself, both of us being relatively new here, relatively new to this congregation, we asked, so what hasn't really been covered over the last few years? And how can we dig into some of those portions of Scripture and really show how Jesus is present there? But given that approach of last year, we figured for 2023, this year, we would cover something that is a little bit more familiar and really slow down and work through a particular book. Hence, why we are starting off in the Gospel of Mark. Beginning this evening, this will be the book that we're going to walk through in our evening service. And really, the big picture idea is to really slow down to preach through each section, and we'll end when we get to the end of chapter 16. Don't know how many weeks that will be, but we will reach the end when we reach the end of the Gospel of Mark. So for now, no more 2 to 3 or 4 chapter scripture readings at night, but maybe some sections of only 2 or 3 verses for us. So let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of Mark. And tonight, I have two primary goals as we open up the Gospel of Mark here. The first is to understand the context of Mark and his approach to authoring his gospel account in particular, and how Mark frames his gospel account in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And second is to start or begin looking at this issue of baptism, as we see it here as it relates to John's practice of baptism as he begins his ministry. John baptizes out, as we read, in the wilderness of Judea. And then how does that reflect and take up in our own church, the church's practice of baptism? So those are the two primary focuses of this evening. And to cover those, we're going to look at two main topics. Our first point will be the setting, and then our second point this evening will be the sacrament. So setting and sacrament as we look into this opening section of Mark's gospel. So our first point, the setting. In order for us as Christians to understand the Gospel of Mark, and really any biblical book for that matter, context is king. You'll note the number one rule in real estate when you're looking to purchase a property is what? Location, location, location. And really, when we come to each book of the Bible, one of the most important questions that you and I as Christians and as readers of that book or of that text is to ask that question of context, context, context. And in terms of context, we're asking questions like authorship. Who is it that wrote this particular book? We also ask questions, who is the intended audience? Who is Mark writing to, and what is the purpose behind his authoring this gospel account? And how does that differ from the other three gospels that we have? What's the date and setting of Mark's gospel? What is going around in that early first century Greco-Roman context that brings certain issues to bear in his writing in distinction from or in support of the other gospel accounts? What literary styles does Mark employ in his writing, and how does that show forth his primary thesis in authoring his gospel account? These are some of the questions we ask when it comes to understanding the context of particular books. And what this does for us as Christians is that it bridges that gap. It bridges the gap between us in the 21st century into the world of the first century in order that we might rightfully understand the author of particular books, the intent of that author, how they mean to articulate things in their own setting and on their own terms, and how we understand what can be drawn out and applied to us as Christians living in our own context and in our own day. And of course, all of this is done with the understanding that God's word is divinely inspired. It is given to us not only as individuals, but also as the church, in order that we might grasp, understand, and believe and trust in the message of God's plan of redeeming a people for himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first question we're going to ask, who is the author in this particular gospel? Who is the author of the Gospel of Mark? We can sort of take two different accounts to forge how we come to an understanding. We can take church history, and we can also take some other sections in the New Testament to really get a clear grasp of who is writing this particular gospel account. If you look into early church history, the accounts there, we can say that the Gospel of Mark, no doubt, is written by Mark, but we're going to ask which Mark in particular are we looking at. And really, his role is he functions as the Apostle Peter's sort of interpreter and writer. He spends a lot of time with Peter, and he is discipled under him, and he is sort of giving an account of Peter's eyewitness account and testimony of being one of Christ's closest disciples. We can also say that the book is most likely composed and written in Rome. So again, who is this particular Mark? We can see from a couple different biblical texts, one in Acts chapter 12, that John Mark is most likely the person in view. He is the son of the woman Mary, as we see in Acts chapter 12, who the early church is using her home as a place to gather, as a place to worship. And in that chapter in the book of Acts, we also see this close relationship to the apostle Peter as well. So John Mark is also present in Paul's missionary journeys, and he's active in the early church alongside many of the apostles. And this brings us to that next question of who is Mark's intended audience? Who is Mark writing this gospel account for? And with the different gospel accounts, we can see that each of the authors have a different intended audience in mind, who they're writing for in particular. And what we can see is that for Mark, his primary audience would most likely be Gentile believers. These would have been new Christians, those who did not come necessarily from a Jewish background, but have come to faith recently in Christ in light of his ministry, in light of his death, burial, and resurrection, but again, did not have that Jewish cultural background in their worldview and in their understanding. And we see this in Mark's infrequent use of the Old Testament, as well as his frequent explanations regarding specific Jewish practices and customs that would have been unfamiliar to these new Gentile believers who have just come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the setting and the date is also an important question for us to ask as well. If you're familiar with some early aspects of first century church history, you'll know that post 64 AD, the Emperor Nero, in response to this massive fire that took place, blamed the Christians on this in order to divert responsibility that was due on him. And then later, there's this siege and destruction in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And taking these two historical events in context, we can, with ample confidence, date Mark's gospel to around the year 65 AD. And what commentators sort of point to here and loosely agree upon is that Mark's gospel is most likely the first gospel account that we have in the New Testament. First, in terms of its chronological writing, in contrast to Matthew, Luke, and John. And if you'll note, if you've read through the gospel, it's the shortest gospel account that we have in the New Testament. You can just see that in reading it. It's a mere 16 chapters in contrast to the other three. And also, it moves at this very rapid pace. You can see this even in the opening chapter where it's just like boom, boom, boom. Mark does not mince words. He keeps the narrative flowing. It goes very fast. And the purpose behind really all of this is to show forth that central figure of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is the primary focus in Mark's gospel. So what Mark does is he highlights the person and work of Christ and doesn't let us as readers necessarily get bogged down in all those different narrative details. Mark shows Christ front and center throughout all of his writings. He also portrays him and gives careful attention to Christ's purpose and his mission and really emphasizes the fact that Christ came as the suffering Son of God. This is one of the primary themes that we'll see as we work through each of these chapters, that Mark portrays and shows forth Christ as he suffers for us on our behalf as the Son of God. One of the things we see here too, I'll sort of summarize it, that sort of ties in all of this background information and content together. One commentator says this. He says, Mark was a skilled literary artist and theologian. The gospel nevertheless displays considerable sophistication in literary intention and design, as is evidenced by Mark's sandwich technique, his use of irony and special motifs of insiders and outsiders. These and other literary conventions are employed by the author of the second gospel in order to portray a profoundly theological conception of Jesus as the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. And all of these things come into play when we see Jesus as Mark portrays him here in this gospel account. And this leads us to the opening verse that Mark pens for us in verse 1. Mark opens and begins his gospel with these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark here, right off the bat, gets to the identity of who Jesus is. He gets to Jesus' identity as the Son of God as he opens his gospel account. And what follows right after this is the Old Testament precedent for the forerunner of Christ, who is spoken of throughout the prophets, but in particular, Isaiah here, and it points to John the Baptist. And this twofold identification of both Christ as the Son of God and also John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ leads immediately into the beginning of Jesus and his ministry, with this account of John's baptism and what will be followed with in this next series of verses, Jesus and his own baptism, which we are going to be looking at next week. But front and center to this gospel account is that understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the beginning of the good news. The beginning of the good news comes with identifying the fact that Christ in his person and in his work is the very Son of God. This all begins as Mark opens his account of who Jesus is and why this is good news for us. You'll note, Mark notes there, this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the opening section to the good news that is coming for you. The introduction of the gospel here, as Mark informs us, is that this good news is not simply the account or the book that he is writing, but the salvation that is offered to us through the Son of God, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Mark opens with what could be understood as a sort of confession of faith as he opens up his gospel account here that calls us as readers to find in this story exactly what he means when he says that this is the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We are invited as readers to see, to dive in more, to be pricked in our imagination, to see and to find out who exactly this Son of God is and why exactly this is good news for us. But this good news also comes with a historical precedent. As we see John the Baptist coming into the scene, as these opening verses turn to see this crazy, strange man, it so seems, with this interesting set of clothes and a strange diet and this practice of baptizing out in the wilderness. And this leads us to our second point this evening on the sacrament. The way that we're going to cover verses 4 through 8 in Mark chapter 1 is to, I think, look at two issues that really arise out of the text for us. The first is, how exactly do we as Christians understand John's baptism? And then in turn, how do we as Christians understand the church's practice of baptism that comes in light of the person, work, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? So we're going to break this down by first looking at John and then look into the church's practice of baptism. Again, two issues that we're covering this evening. So John's baptism, and really the figure of John, comes in fulfillment to Old Testament expectation. I think since we're in the evening service and we have just been through the minor prophets ad nauseum, you guys are well aware that there is Old Testament precedent for the person of John the Baptist as he enters onto the scene here as the forerunner to the person of Christ. I mean, we did just go through Malachi, so I don't have to break all of that down. But again, it connects to this Old Testament hope in a coming Messiah, and that before him there would be a forerunner. And what we see here taking place is really this connection, this link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John functions as that last and final prophet, and he links these two eras, these two epochs of redemptive history together between God and his old covenant relationship and the new covenant relationship we see here in the person of Christ. And again, we find, as we read Mark's account, this figure out in the Judean wilderness baptizing those who had come to hear his message. Now, as we work through this issue of baptism, we're going to draw in from other aspects of the Bible as a whole. But what we see here taking place, really, in John's baptism is a couple of things in particular that I think are worth mentioning and slowing down and meditating on. A couple of key factors when it comes to John's baptism that we see here, and then in turn, how this relates to the church's practice of baptism as well. So I think right off the bat, what you see here in John's baptism is the first thing we notice is that his baptism, it's provisional. It is temporary. And we see this even in John's own speech as he gives account of his own practice. And we read this in verses 7 and 8 where we see Mark record, speaking of John, he says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" We see here that even John the Baptist has this understanding that his own practice of baptism was ultimately functioning in this transitional way until the arrival, until the time of Christ would come. The one who is greater than John. John even expresses that in this statement we read here in these opening verses, that there is coming a time, there will be a day when one will baptize you, will, future tense, baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we see that with Jesus Christ, not only in his own baptism in the next few verses, but ultimately in Christ's institution, his setting into practice the sacrament of baptism for the church as it carries on in history. The second thing that we see in regards to John's baptism is that it came with preaching. And this aspect of baptism endures into the church's practice of baptism. Preaching and baptism go hand in hand. And we'll continue to work through this when we come to see and look at the church's practice of baptism. You see, you can have preaching without baptism, but you cannot have baptism without preaching. And we see this put into place here as John's baptism is taking place. Thirdly, we see that in John's baptism, repentance and the forgiveness of sin is essential to this practice. And again, with preaching, we see how this connects to the church's practice of baptism, as baptism signifies for us the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our sins, the being washed in Christ's blood, signified in the waters of baptism. So again, with John's baptism, we see these three elements present, that John's baptism was provisional and that it was temporary, pointing to the baptism to come instituted by Christ. We see that in his baptism, it was accompanied by preaching. And we also see that central to it was the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So with that in mind, we can turn to the church's practice of baptism. So as I said, next week we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. Pastor Joel will be working through that text for us and all the significance that comes from that event where we see Christ baptized, the word of the Father, and the descension of the Holy Spirit. But from our vantage point, as those who live in light of Christ's incarnation, his death and ascension, resurrection and ascension, I think it's helpful for us, or we must ask the question, what role does baptism play in the Christian faith? If you're new to the Christian faith, this might be something you're exploring. If you're new to the Reformed faith, this is something worth exploring as well. In the first place we go to see baptism as an essential aspect of the Christian faith is to Jesus Christ himself. We see that as he commissions his disciples after his resurrection, he gives those disciples there that great commission where he charges them to go into all nations. And I'll read it for us here so I don't butcher my own paraphrasing, but we read this in Matthew 28 in verses 19 and 20. And here we hear Christ say this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And here reading this section of Mark's gospel, we can see how at the end of the gospel accounts, how this has already come to fulfillment. What John preaches here that there is one coming after that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We see this in fulfillment coming to us in Christ's resurrection. So from our perspective, we need to set out what are the biblical parameters for baptism. Who is to partake in baptism? And what exactly does baptism accomplish for us? And this also needs to be set into the context. Once more, we're returning to context. Into the context of our understanding of the two sacraments we see for us laid out in the New Testament, being baptism and, of course, also the Lord's Supper as well. Now, these two sacraments are instituted by Christ. That means he put them into place. He gave them to the church. He gave them to the church for the purpose to show forth himself and his benefits to all of those whom he has elected, his church. Christ and his benefits are shown forth in these sensible signs as they're represented to us in the water, in the bread, and also in the wine. And here we also see that believers are sealed with this by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. You see, what sacraments do is they put the gospel on display for us. They show forth the promises of God for his people and for his church. And when it comes to the practice of baptism, I think what we as Christians need to get crystal clear right from the beginning is that first and foremost, baptism is God's promise to us. Baptism is God's promise to us. I know in a lot of different church contexts, especially in our part of the world, most of the time baptism is sort of viewed as this declaratory thing, this rite of passage that one takes where they declare and say of themselves, I now will follow Jesus. But what we see in the scriptures is that ultimately, baptism is God's promise to his people. It comes to us from the outside, not from us outward. Baptism is not our promise to God. It is not our promise to live for Christ. It is God's promise to his people that he will forgive our sin, that he will make us new in Christ, that as we are washed in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are marked as distinct from the world, as we are brought into God's covenant family, the people of God. All of this is done for us by God himself. And this goes all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, there in chapter 17, where God makes this promise to Abraham. And in that promise, in that covenantal ceremony, he gives them a sign of that covenant. And that sign is circumcision, a sign that shows forth one's membership in God's covenant community. All of this is done by God. God initiates the covenant. God gives the sign of the covenant. God brings the promises of the covenant to fulfillment by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, once more, is God's promise to us. And this turns to the question of how exactly does this play out? How does that efficacy work itself out in the sacrament of baptism? I would encourage you to read the Westminster Shorter Catechism section on baptism. I'm going to read question 91 as it deals with this question. So question 91 asks, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And this takes place for both baptism and the Lord's Supper. There the answer is, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. This is what John is pointing to when he says that there will come a time when Christ will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit the third person of the Godhead who makes the sacraments effective for us. So where exactly does baptism take place? It takes place in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. It takes place alongside the preaching of the word by a minister who has been ordained, who baptizes in the triune name with water. These are the essential elements of this practice that we take in from all of Scripture as it relates to our theology and practice of baptism. So what does this mean for us this evening? As we open up Mark's gospel account, I want to conclude with a few thoughts and points as it relates to this opening section in Mark. So our first point of application is baptize your children. You knew it was coming. I couldn't help myself as a Presbyterian pastor to make that point. Of course, in full transparency, Mark's gospel here is not addressing that issue, but I'm going to make it anyway. So we see that in the larger biblical narrative. We take it in Acts. We see it in Paul's writings. And I'm going to tell you tonight as well. But baptize your children. That's the first takeaway this evening. Again, second point I want to point out here as it relates to application is sort of on a different note, that baptism also is not necessary for our salvation. For one, not all who are baptized are saved. And one can be saved without the sacrament of baptism. And of course, the biblical example we see of this is in the thief on the cross. There we see as he confesses his sin and as he sees Jesus dying on behalf of sinners, he makes that profession of faith and trust and belief in Christ. And what does Jesus say to him in those very moments? Today you will be with me in paradise. On the other hand, we would say, don't presume that since you have been baptized, that you are in fact saved. Baptism does not save you. The only thing that saves you is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One can have an external relation to the church through baptism and yet not internally be part of the church. The third thing we see is that when you are struggling in your faith, look towards your baptism. When trial, temptation, and suffering come your way, and they will, look to the promises in your baptism, that through Christ you were wiped clean, that your sin was washed away by his perfect once and for all sacrifice, that you are part of the people of God, and that Christ is for you. So when we come to an end of the beginning of Mark's gospel, what is it that we see? From the opening verse of Mark with his identification of Jesus Christ as the promised Son of God, we see as well with the sacrament of baptism that all of this comes from God. We see that it is God who marks us out from the world, who gives us the sign of his covenant, the sign of his promises, the promise that your sins would be forgiven, of new life in Christ, and the promise of justification and sanctification. And all of this comes to us from the outside. All of this comes to us from God himself. All of this comes with God making his way towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is only the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ that Mark records for us in his gospel account. Let's stand together as we pray this evening. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for a new year. We thank you for a new year as a church, as your body, your bride, for whom you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life. We thank you that we can spend time this evening reflecting on the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark's gospel, as we consider his person and work, as we consider the connection to your promises in the Old Testament and the fulfillment we see in your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you make to us in baptism. And Lord, we ask that in all we do, your Spirit would seal the promises of your word to us, that there would be a light unto our feet, and that we would find our hope in the message that they contain, the message of salvation provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing all together our evening doxology.